at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23 to chapter 2 verse 11. Well, when I was reading this passage, I was struck by verse 11, which talks about Satan outwitting us. And he talks about his schemes. So we're told that Satan might outwit us, and therefore we've got to not be unaware of his schemes. Now, this term outwit and this term schemes, they're both military terms. If you think of armies, they try to outmaneuver one another. It might be a surprise attack, like the surprise attack at Pearl Harbor that brought the United States into the Second World War. It might be a pincer movement. Again, going back to the Second World War, you've got the Russian armies in the east, you've got the American and British armies in the west, and they trapped Germany in a pincer movement. Or it might be an encirclement. If you just try and imagine the map of Europe for a minute, there's Germany, there's France, there's Belgium. Germany, France, Belgium. You got it? So the Germans wanted to invade France. The obvious way to come was this way. In fact, the French built some huge battlements called the Maginot Line across there, so that the Germans couldn't get from there to there. So they had what they called the Schlieffen Plan. Called the Schlieffen Plan because it was invented by somebody called Schlieffen. And instead of going from there to there, they went through Belgium. Even though Belgium was neutral, doesn't matter about Belgium, they said, it's only a little country. So they went through Belgium, and then the idea was to come round and trap the French armies from behind. That was an encirclement. Didn't work, but that's what they wanted to do. Sometimes it might be subterfuge, deceit. If you read the book of Joshua, you'll find that when Joshua wanted to attack the little town of Ai, he sent a small detachment of his army to Ai, and then they turned around, this small detachment turned around and pretended to retreat. They pretended to flee. And of course the inhabitants of Ai left their town and went chasing after them. And then Joshua's real army went into Ai, destroyed the town, and came up behind the inhabitants of Ai. And again, Ai was now in a pincer movement from the small detachment here and the large detachment there. I should have brought a map and done a sort of Monty with a stick. We are here. So, armies have schemes, they have stratagems. They try and outwit each other. Before D-Day, the Allies actually pretended to build up an invading army. I think it was in Kent, because that was the shortest way across the Channel to Dover to Calais. So they pretended to be building up an army in southeast England. They even made wooden boats so that when photographs were taken from aeroplanes, they would take photographs of what they thought were boats building up in the southeast of England. And they even, believe it or not, floated a dead body across the English Channel with some fake invasion plans in his pocket. And sure enough, the Germans found this dead body, read the invasion plans, and had lots of armies here instead of here, which is where we were actually planning to invade. Not across the narrowest part of the Channel, but across a broader part of the Channel here, where we would invade the beaches of Brittany. This was all before my time, of course, but I've got my father in the congregation this evening, and I thought he would be interested in all that. And the point is that in war there is subterfuge, there is deceit, there is attempts to outmaneuver one another, to surprise one another, there are strategies, there are schemes. Now, Paul tells us at the end of chapter 2 that the church has an enemy, and that enemy is Satan. And therefore, because this is a real battle, unless Satan thinks that a church is so ineffective he needn't bother with it, we must believe that even now Satan is planning to outwit Park Street Church. Even now, as we speak, Satan is plotting some scheme, some plan, some stratagem to deceive us, to outmaneuver us, to defeat us. I wonder if we really believe that. I wonder if we really believe that our daily prayer, as Jesus taught us, should be deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. If we really believe that, then church leaders would see their task not only as watching over the flock, but watching out for the devious attacks of Satan. So Paul says Satan is trying to outmaneuver the church at Corinth. He has schemes, stratagems, by which he wants to destroy the Corinthian church. Well, what's the scheme that he is referring to? Is it persecution? Well, there's not much evidence of serious persecution at Corinth at this time. Is it false teaching? That's always a problem. But Paul doesn't mention false teaching as the problem here. What Paul does mention here is relational breakdown in the church. Misunderstandings between church members. Envy, bitterness, the refusal to forgive one another. Bad relationships. Paul says we've got to watch out for things like that because we don't want Satan to outwit us. We're not unaware of his scheme. I reckon Satan has destroyed many a church just through bad relationships in the church. I know churches which used to be good churches which have closed simply because of bad relationships. I know other churches which have divided because of bad relationship. I know of other churches which have just been paralyzed because of bad relationship. Satan has outmaneuvered them, outwitted them. So I want to think about this from this passage tonight briefly. You know, Christians are not in glory yet, you've probably noticed. Christians are not yet in heaven. And therefore, there will always be things in our lives that are not as they should be. So Christians will often feel dissatisfied with the behaviour of other Christians. It's inevitable, isn't it? Because we're not in heaven yet. We're still imperfect. So we will always feel dissatisfied with one another's behaviour until we get to heaven. And then everything will be all right. There will always be things to criticise in ourselves and others. There will always be the need for rebuke, the need for church discipline, the need for forgiveness. If you're looking for a church where there's nothing to criticise, nothing to rebuke, nothing to discipline, nothing to forgive, well, that church doesn't exist this side of glory. So because these things are a problem until we get to heaven, such things need to be handled with care. Because Paul says Satan can exploit these things and outmaneuver a church. And looking at this passage tonight, first of all, we see how a critical spirit can be exploited by Satan in a church. How a critical spirit can be exploited by Satan in a church. Let me give you a little bit of background. Paul was the father of the church at Corinth. He calls them that. He calls himself that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You've only got one father, he said. You may have lots of tutors, you may have lots of school teachers, but you've only got one father. And I laid the foundation of the church at Corinth. I planted the church at Corinth. I brought the church into being, says Paul. But we know from 1 Corinthians that there were those in the church at Corinth who had turned against Paul. They were comparing him negatively with other church leaders and other church teachers like Apollos or Peter. I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Paul. But not everybody was of Paul. There were people in the church who preferred other Bible teachers, other leaders, and compared Paul negatively against them. Some even denied that he was a real apostle. We read that later on in 2 Corinthians. There were those who were denying that Paul was a real apostle. After all, he wasn't one of the 12, was he? So, is he a real apostle? And sometimes it got quite personal. Listen to what he says in chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10 of this letter. Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. That's what some of them were saying about him. His personal presence, his letters are okay, he's a good writer, he's got a way with words when he's writing, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speaking, well, that amounts to nothing. He's not a brilliant speaker. So there were critics in the church at Corinth who were anti-Paul. And this anti-Paul party, if you read 2 Corinthians, seems to have been led by a single ringleader. That's often the case. A strong personality, motivated usually by envy. There was one single troublemaker in the church at Corinth who was leading this feeling against the great Apostle Paul. And one specific criticism of Paul was his recent change of plans. He had said that he would visit the Corinthian church on his way to Macedonia, but he'd changed his mind. And instead of visiting them personally, he'd written them a letter, and he'd sent the letter by Titus. And he had gone to Troas to wait for Titus to come back from Corinth with news of how this letter had been accepted, to find out whether the letter had been effective or not. And because of this change of plans, there were those in the church at Corinth who were accusing Paul of being unreliable, dishonest, a man who said yes when he meant no. And last time we saw how he defended himself against those charges. He said a preacher of the gospel is preaching all about the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of a promise-keeping God. He's kept all his promises are yes in the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of them. And a man who's preaching that message about the faithfulness of a promise-keeping God must himself embody that faithfulness and that truthfulness and that integrity. So a Christian worker must be a man of truthfulness, a man of honesty, a man of reliability, a man of integrity, says Paul. So why had Paul changed his plans? Why had he sent this letter with Titus instead? Well, he tells us that he had changed his plans, he had delayed his visit to Corinth in order to avoid further hurt and pain in his relationships with that church. He says a visit at that time would have just been too painful for him and too painful for them. The situation had got so bad that a personal visit from Paul would only have made matters worse, he said. And he felt that everybody just needed a cooling off period. That's how bad things had got at Corinth. It seems that he was only a minority in the church that was against Paul, because he talks about, in a minute, and we'll look at this in a minute if there's time, he talks about the ringleader being punished by the majority. There was only a minority in the church against him, but that minority was enough to cause tremendous heartache and tremendous damage. Just look at how this breakdown in relationships had affected Paul. He shrank from visiting the church that was causing him so much pain. Also, he shrank from visiting the church because he didn't want to cause them pain. If he had gone, he would have had to use his apostolic powers of church discipline. There would have been a painful confrontation. And he wanted his relationship with the church to be a happy one, a joyful one, a source of great joy. So Paul was grieved by what should have been a happy and joyful relationship becoming a painful and distressing one. So he delayed his visit. He wrote his letter. He sent the letter with Titus. And then he waited in Troas for Titus to come back and tell him how the letter had been received. And look at chapter 2, verse 4. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Great distress, anguish of heart, many tears. This breakdown in relationships between Paul and the church at Corinth, the church which he loved so deeply, the church which he had actually founded himself, this breakdown in relationships deeply hurt him. And he wrote the letter in distress, in anguish, and with many tears. But Paul, hang on a minute, Paul. Didn't you tell us that the fruit of the Spirit was joy? Didn't you tell us, or aren't you going to tell us in Philippians chapter 4, he hadn't written Philippians yet, to rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, Paul? Aren't you the man who goes around telling churches to rejoice all the time? You're not rejoicing, Paul. You're writing a letter in grief, in anguish, with many tears. Christians shouldn't suffer from grief and anguish and tears. Well, Paul's joy wasn't a superficial joy. It would be a very interesting study sometimes. Here's an idea for some budding preacher in the congregation. It would be a very interesting study to do a sermon on what saddened the Apostle Paul. What made the Apostle Paul sad? The Apostle Paul who said, rejoice always. What stopped him rejoicing? You could start with Romans 9:2. I have unceasing anguish in my heart, because my brethren, my fellow Israelites, my brothers according to the flesh, will not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's tearing me apart. It's tearing me apart. That friends of mine, my fellow Jews, they will not believe in their Messiah. They will not believe in Jesus. It's tearing me apart, says the Apostle Paul. Or you could go on to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes about Epaphroditus being ill, and he thanks God for healing him, to save Paul sorrow upon sorrow. But Paul, rejoice always. Again I say rejoice. You actually say that in Philippians. But earlier in Philippians, you thank God for healing Epaphroditus to spare you sorrow upon sorrow. So whatever Paul's joy was, it wasn't a superficial joy. Paul was no dry as dust theologian absorbed in his books, able to rationalize everything so that it didn't really affect him very much. He wasn't a dynamic prosperity evangelist with a permanent toothpaste advert grin on his face and a miracle and a revelation up his sleeve for every problem. Paul was a man who could get upset, and he was upset when people didn't believe in Jesus. And he was upset when his friend Epaphroditus was ill and dying. And he was upset
about this breakdown in relationships between himself and the church at Corinth. So, this critical spirit in the church at Corinth had grieved Paul and robbed him of his joy. No doubt it hindered his ministry. But you know, there was something else about this critical spirit. It had also denied the gospel to the people of Troas. Did you notice that? Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now, we didn't read 12 and 13. We should have read 12 and 13. Just look at 2:12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Paul went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. That's why he went. He also thought, well, I'll meet Titus in Troas and he'll bring news of the situation at Corinth. He says, the Lord opened a door for me to preach the gospel at Troas, which is his way of saying people were open to the gospel. People were open to the gospel. They wanted to hear the gospel. The gospel was doing well at Troas. The Lord opened the door for me. But Titus didn't arrive. And Paul couldn't settle. He said, I had no peace of mind. And he was so worried that he cut his visit to Troas short. And he went off to Macedonia to try and find his friend Titus, to find out what was happening at Corinth. Paul, I really am surprised at you. I mean, aren't you going to write Philippians chapter 4 one day, which says, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Aren't you going to write wonderful stuff like that when you get round to writing to the Philippians one day? And yet Paul says, I had no peace of mind. I had no peace of mind. When I couldn't find my friend Titus, when I was worried about the situation at Corinth, I had no peace of mind. I was so anxious about it that I cut short my visit to Troas, so that the people who wanted to hear the gospel, because the Lord had opened a door at Troas, they didn't hear it. Or at least they didn't hear as much of it as they should have heard. Because you lot at Corinth were causing me so much grief. So the critical spirit at Corinth had not only robbed Paul of his joy, it had robbed Troas of the gospel. Now, how many Christian workers have been diverted, have been paralyzed, have been upset, have been driven out of their ministries through criticism? How many churches, how many local churches have been kept from concentrating on what they really should be doing, getting the gospel out, because they've been torn apart by internal power struggles? I know many, many churches where that has happened. No outreach to the world outside because of the internal struggles constantly inside. And who is behind all this? Who is behind all that? Paul says Satan is behind all that. Satan is outwitting us. We are not unaware, he says, of his schemes. So we see in this passage how a critical spirit can be exploited by Satan to outwit a church, to hinder a ministry, to stop the gospel getting out, to divide a church. But in fact, the good news is that Satan had actually been outwitted. Paul had written a strongly worded letter. The church had dealt with this ringleader, this troublemaker. Church discipline had been exercised by the majority, says Paul. So the situation had changed. There was now a situation of repentance. We read about that in chapter 7. It seems that the troublemaker himself had seen the error of his ways, and as a result of this church discipline, he had repented himself. And Paul's concern now is for this individual, and Paul's concern is that he is not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, and he tells the church that now is the time to extend forgiveness to that individual. Let's just look at that before we finish and make two more points. We've seen how a critical spirit can be used by Satan to outwit the church. We see, secondly, how the neglect of church discipline can be exploited by Satan. The neglect of church discipline can be exploited by Satan. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth asking the church to deal with this divisive individual. And they'd done so. He had been punished by the majority, says Paul. Very, very important. You can't let a divisive minority paralyze a church. If you do, you've been outwitted by Satan. If you let a divisive minority paralyze the majority, then the majority have been outwitted by Satan. Church discipline is vitally important. It's hugely neglected, it's hugely ignored, but it's vitally important. Churches must deal with persistent, deliberate, unrepentant members. And we're told how to do it in Matthew chapter 18 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It must not be brushed under the carpet. If it is, the offender will corrupt the whole church, says Paul, just as yeast spreads through a whole loaf. And Jesus says in chapter 18 of Matthew that if an individual will not listen to a personal, private challenge, first of all, from individual church members, then the matter must be brought before the whole congregation, and the whole church collectively must call the individual to repentance, and if he continues not to repent, he's behaving like a non-Christian, and therefore he must be treated like a non-Christian for his own good, to bring him to repentance and for the good of the congregation. He must be removed from church membership, and the Lord's Supper must be removed from him. So the importance of church discipline. The neglect of church discipline can be exploited by Satan to outwit the church. And it includes the sin of divisiveness, which, as I've said, can ruin and paralyze a church. But that brings us to the third point, and that is how the refusal to forgive can be exploited by Satan. How the refusal to forgive can be exploited by Satan. Paul's letter had been effective. The offender had been disciplined by the church. And best of all, the discipline had been effective. And the offender had repented. That's what church discipline is for. It's to bring a person to repentance. Not to bar him forever, but to bring him to repentance. And now Paul is concerned for this disciplined individual. Look at verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Don't you think that's wonderful? Don't you think that's tender? A wonderful, tender passage. Forgive him, says Paul. Comfort him. Reaffirm your love for him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul says, I've forgiven him, so you ought to forgive him too. And that reminds us that the object and the aim of church discipline is always the restoration of the offender. And as soon as there is evidence of genuine repentance, the church extends forgiveness to that disciplined brother or sister. To be put out of the fellowship of the church is an awful thing for a Christian. if he's a real Christian. It's an awful thing for a real Christian to endure. It should be unbearable for a real Christian to be put out of the fellowship of the church. Of course, nowadays, all that happens is that the person will just wander around to another church fellowship around the corner where no questions are asked, and the person will probably end up as a member of that congregation. But that didn't happen in the New Testament. If you were put out of the church in the New Testament, you were out of the church, full stop. And that was unbearable if you were a real Christian. If you're a real Christian, you don't belong to the world. And an excommunicated Christian doesn't belong to the church. He doesn't belong to the world and he doesn't belong to the church. He's in complete limbo, spiritually and socially. And so, usually, if a person was a real Christian, he would repent. And that's what had happened with this person. He had repented. He'd learnt his lesson. And Paul says, okay, bring him back in. Bring him back in. Forgive him. Otherwise, Satan will have outwitted us. See how careful we've got to be? We can be outwitted by Satan by being too harsh, and we can be outwitted by Satan by being too lenient. By not exercising church discipline, or by exercising church discipline too harshly. How watchful, therefore, we've got to be. We all know stories about churches which have been too harsh and which have been outwitted by Satan. We all know about the exclusive Taylorite brethren. I was talking to one only last Sunday night at the church where I was speaking, or at least an ex-Taylorite exclusive brethren, and he was telling me a few more horror stories about the exclusive brethren. You could fill a whole book full of horror stories about the exclusive brethren. The church has been completely outwitted by an overemphasis on discipline, on harshness, so that you've even got husbands and wives who can't eat with each other, or children and parents who can't eat with each other. Terrible, terrible, awful things have happened in the name of church discipline. Satan has outwitted them through being too harsh. But you don't have to be a Taylorite exclusive brethren to go down that road. We all know congregations where there's constant witch hunts and an authoritarian tyranny is exercised over the people. Well, you can be outwitted by Satan by being too harsh, as well as by being too lenient. So Paul says, okay, enough's enough, forgive this brother now. Well, I wish I had time to say a little bit more about forgiveness. There's been a lot of talk about forgiveness in the newspapers recently, hasn't there? It's been a good opportunity for Christians to write letters to newspapers about forgiveness. One or two have. I've read one or two good letters from Christians about forgiveness. A vicar, a lady vicar down south, resigned from her ministry because she said she simply could not forgive the terrorists who had murdered her daughter. Well, I've got a lot of sympathy with that vicar. Difficult to see how you can forgive murderers, the people who've murdered your daughter, when they're dead. They blew themselves up, of course. So they're dead. So they're not here to forgive. How can she forgive them when they're not here to forgive? God forgives sinners who repent. He doesn't just forgive. He forgives sinners who repent. Now, of course, he desires their repentance. He invites them to repent. He sent his son to die for them before they repented. He is ready to forgive them when they come to him and really mean it and say, sorry, he will forgive them. But he doesn't extend that forgiveness until they do that. Until they confess their sin and repent. Now those murderers are dead. They can't come and say sorry. They can't come and say sorry to the lady whose daughter they murdered, blew up. She can't go and visit them and talk to them in prison and try and work out why they did it and try and ask them to repent and to be sorry. They're dead. She can't even tell them about Jesus. They're dead.
She can't even pray for God to forgive them, because it's too late. They're dead. So I've got a lot of sympathy with that vicar. When even a church member sins, the church calls the member to repentance. Yes, we want the person to repent. We go to the person personally and try and bring them to repentance. And I've no doubt that that vicar would do that if those people were still here, so that she could do it. But they're not. They're dead. But that's what we would do. We would go to a person and try and call them to repentance and bring them to repentance and try and win our brother, as Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 18. And we hope they will repent, and we pray they will repent, and we're ready to extend our forgiveness to them when there is evidence of repentance, and we're grieved when forgiveness is rejected. But we cannot extend that forgiveness until the person has repented. God doesn't. So are we to be holier than God? Are we to be more forgiving than God? God doesn't forgive until there is repentance, genuine confession and repentance. So I've just had a little diversion there on forgiveness. But to have an unforgiving spirit, where there has been repentance, where a brother or a sister has been disciplined and now regrets his or her behaviour and wishes to be restored into fellowship with the church, to have an unforgiving spirit would be to be outwitted by Satan. So you see how difficult it all is, how difficult this whole area of relationships is. Criticism, a critical spirit, Satan can use that to outwit a ministry, to outwit a church. The refusal to exercise church discipline, being too lenient with sin, Satan can use that to outwit a church. The refusal to forgive when there has been repentance, Satan can use that to outwit a church. So, where is that passage? We are not unaware of his schemes. We don't want Satan to outwit us, and we're not unaware of his schemes. Let's turn to our closing hymn.